all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Will you pray with me, please? Father, we know that every word of Scripture is from You. So, Father, I pray that as I speak and we all hear these words, that they would be recognized as being from You. That, Lord, You brought us here today because You have a message for us. Something, Lord, that Your Spirit has prepared every heart in here to hear. Wherever we may be in our journey, Lord, this day, this moment, in this place, this is the word that You have prepared for all of us to hear. Father, I pray that You would remove any obstacle or any barrier or any distraction from us hearing Your word. Lord, I pray that it would just be You and every person here individually in a conversation. Father, Your word is perfect and it is unchanging. And Father, You know the sinfulness that is in all of us, particularly, Lord, the one who is speaking. I pray, Lord, that I would just be a vessel of your words, of Your love. Father, I pray that You would be glorified, because Your people would not only hear, but we would respond to Your word. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, and all of God's people said, amen. I noticed that while we were showing our announcement video, there were some laughs, particularly when the picture came over Joe's face. I want to clear up any perception that you may have had. I did not do that in any way. Those of you that know me know I have no computer skills whatsoever to do that. Joe, actually, he's the one that did the video and did that, so I want to make sure you're clear on that. The other perception is Lori was not harmed in the video. I know Joe's big hand kept swinging, and I swear, I thought he was just going to push her off the bench at one point, but she was fine. You know, perception, reality, you know, sometimes how you see a video and you know, you think this or you think that. But when you think about perception versus reality in life, we all fall into that. We have a perception of a situation, or we have a perception of an individual, which may not be the reality. But sometimes we buy into our own perception of something or someone and just accept it without ever really going deeper. Sometimes we buy into other people's perception of a situation or an individual and we don't ever go any deeper. Let me give you a couple of examples. When I was very early in my ministry, my senior pastor said, "We're going to be doing this ministry with this biker gang." I said, "I'm sorry, I must have misheard you." He says, "We're going to be doing this ministry with a biker gang." And my perception of biker gangs was that these were really kind of gruff, leather-clad, kind of mean guys. That was my perception. Well, as we began to sit down and dialogue about this ministry, it was raising some funds for some sick children. Can I tell you how different my reality was when I sat down with these men? Yes, they were big and they were gruff and they wore a lot of leather. But there wasn't a thing they wouldn't do to raise money for children. They were the most loving and kind and gracious people. And they went all over the country to try to raise not only money for children, but to actually bring the gospel to people. And so my bubble had to be burst on that. Just like it was when we went through the adoption process. When we began the adoption process, there's something called an open adoption or a closed adoption. An open adoption is that there's a relationship between the child and the birth parents to some degree. A closed adoption means that there's just no relationship at all. Well, my initial perception was I want a closed adoption because I couldn't understand how a birth parent could give away their child because my perception was such, I just don't understand that. I don't think that's right. Well, as we went through the process and we began to pray about things and we had to read some books and started to meet with birth mothers, all of a sudden my perception, my little bubble got burst because when I met these women, I realized they are noble. They are heroes. They are some of the strongest human beings I have ever met in my life. They are selfless, and they are full of love because they want what's best for their child. And so God continually does that in my life. He kind of bursts my bubble. He says, you may have a perception of this, but let me show you the reality of that. Now, what we're going to take a look at here in Scripture is how Jesus does that on such a kingdom way and such a big way where he shows the difference between perception and reality. And in doing so, we find a story of hope. Because sometimes we have a perception of something and say, there's no hope. But the reality of a situation can be so different. And that's where we find our hope. So we're going to take a look at Matthew's gospel. If you have your Bibles with you or have them on your phone, open up to Matthew 9. We're going to come to verse 9. Now understand, as we talked about last week, Jesus has shown that he is sovereign over the storms in life. And we continue to see the sovereignty of Jesus being unpacked. And Jesus is healing a paralyzed man. And the Pharisees are there, his disciples are there, and Jesus kind of here's the Pharisees, and they have the wrong perception of some things. And so Jesus is about to teach the Pharisees, his disciples, and all of the other people the different perception versus reality theme when it comes to who is worthy of God's love, God's forgiveness, and God's hope. So here we go, verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus says, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, one of the things that's very interesting as we get into this is something that was true then when this text was written, which is so true now. Nobody likes taxes. I never see a pro-tax rally, right? Nobody's like, yeah, let's have more taxes. We don't like taxes. We don't want higher taxes. Nobody likes taxes. The only thing that I can think that is worse than taxes is having to collect taxes, because that can't be a fun job, right? That can't be a job that you really, really look forward to, because nobody wants to pay their taxes. And so when we read here in Matthew's gospel, when he says, I saw a man named Matthew at the tax collector's booth, it's important that we understand who Matthew is and how Matthew was perceived and how the culture perceived Matthew. Matthew, like all tax collectors, was absolutely disdained. Nobody liked tax collectors for a lot of reasons, some of which were they exploited the poor. It wasn't just that Matthew and tax collectors collected taxes. I mean, that was enough for people not to like them. But they would take advantage of the poor because, see, the tax collectors worked with the Roman government, the oppressive Roman government. And they had to collect a certain amount for the government, but the rest they put in their pockets. And so they would tax everybody. And they would go to the poor and say, hey, you got to pay for this. And he would give what he gave to the Roman government, and the rest he would put in his pocket. So nobody liked tax collectors. Matthew probably had a very elevated booth. Everybody knew who he was, probably down by the port as the ships came in. And so he was taxing more people as they came in. Matthew probably had a very big house, lived a very good life. Matthew was all about Matthew. He was doing well. He didn't care that he was taking advantage of people. Nobody liked him. Whether you were Jewish, whether you were Gentile, it didn't matter who you were. Everybody could agree, this is not a good guy. This is a guy who takes advantage of the poor. This is a guy who doesn't care about anybody but himself. Universally, everybody could agree, no matter what you believed or didn't believe, everybody in the community said, that guy is a bad guy. He is unworthy of friends. If he had any friends, most likely his family probably kept a low profile because they didn't want people to know, yet Matthew is my family member, because they may not like me. And so as we read that, what makes all of that important is the words that Jesus says right here. Follow me. Now think about that for a minute. This is the most despicable guy in the community. Nobody liked him. He's a failure in everybody's eyes. He was probably excommunicated from the synagogue by the Jewish brothers and sisters, because he's working with the Romans. They probably said, you are taking advantage of the poor. This guy's a failure in everybody's eyes. He's despicable, he's disdained. And so why does Jesus say, follow me? Because Jesus is absolutely blowing up the bubble that people are living in. Jesus says, I'll determine who is worthy to follow me. No religious standards, no litmus test by certain groups of people. Jesus says, I'll determine who can follow me. And see, where there's hope in all of this is that Jesus loves sinners. We heard this morning from Jackie, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yes, all of us have, and God loves every one of us. And so when Jesus invites sinners, we have hope. We have hope that no matter how bad we are, no matter what our past is like, no matter what sins we struggle with today, there is hope because Jesus invites sinners to follow him. Sometimes churches say, you're not worthy to be here. That's not how God works. Sometimes other people say, you're not worthy to be here. That's not what Jesus says. See, Jesus is blowing up the bubble. He's absolutely blown up this little religious bubble that the Pharisees had. He said, we'll determine who can follow God. Jesus says, no, you won't. I determine who follows me. And don't we all get caught in that trap? Who's worthy to be forgiven by God? Who's worthy to follow Jesus? We can think of the worst of the worst of the worst people in our own community, in the nation, and in the world. And we determine they're not worthy to follow Jesus. It's not ours to determine. There is hope because Jesus invites sinners to follow him. Matthew, known as Levi to his friends, Matthew heard the words of Jesus. God had been preparing his heart. Matthew had probably literally overheard, sitting in his perch, heard the teachings of Jesus, and God was working in his heart, preparing in his heart. So when that invitation came from Jesus, come and follow me, Matthew had a decision to make. Was he going to continue to try to live the lower story life of money and comfort and success, or was he willing to try to live the upper story life of I get to follow Jesus? Jesus said, Matthew, you're worthy because I deemed you're worthy. Matthew had to leave the perception he maybe had of himself behind. He had to leave the perception that everybody else had of him and said, if Jesus says I'm worthy, it doesn't matter what anybody thinks, not even me, I'm going to follow Jesus. How many people in here right now struggle with that, saying, I'm not worthy of God's love because of my own perception or what other people have told me? Jesus came to blow that bubble up. He came to burst the bubble that churches or other people decide who can follow Jesus. Anyone that Jesus calls can follow them. It doesn't matter what you've done, what you've struggled with, what you're struggling with. If Jesus Christ calls to you through the power of the Holy Spirit to repent and follow him, you are worthy to follow Jesus Christ. And there's hope in that. See, Jesus continues to burst the bubble of religious people then and now. Matthew must have caught on to this theme because here was Matthew, this hated tax collector. He begins to follow Jesus, and Matthew says, you know what? Before I go, Jesus, there's one thing that I have to do, and it's holy and it's spiritual, and I'm going to do it. I'm going to have a party. Matthew has a party. We read in the text, Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house. Many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. Matthew threw a party. He says, you know what? I want to bring all of my friends over. Tax collectors, prostitutes, sinners, all of these people, they're all reprobates. I want to bring them over, man. And you think, what in the world is going on? Well, first, Matthew knew that he needed Jesus and he needed to follow Jesus. But Matthew also knew his friends needed Jesus and needed to follow Jesus. Yeah, and Matthew knew they were just as despicable as him. Some probably even worse. But Matthew said, I want to throw a party. I want to get Jesus, and I want to get my friends who are really struggling and living a life of sin. I want to get them together, and I want to let the Spirit work. There's a great book by Bill Hybels called Contagious Christianity. I'd encourage you to read it. And he talks about this concept of having a Matthew party, where he says, you know what? Bring your friends who follow Jesus and bring your friends who don't follow Jesus and put them in a room and let God work. That's called a Matthew party. No agenda. No, all right, everybody, all right, I want my sinner friends to sit here and I want my saved friends to sit here. It's not what you do. You have no agenda. You have no agenda. And you just get people together and let God work. And that's exactly what's happening here. And notice what Matthew did. He brought Jesus to his friends. He says, I'm going to bring Jesus to my friends so that they can know the hope of Jesus. See, there's hope because Jesus engages people right where they are. He engages people right where they are, and they have a meal together. Table fellowship in this culture was the most intimate social thing you could do. Today, we think that's Facebook, right? That you share a picture, and now you're socially intimate with everybody. This was the most intimate thing you can do, is have a meal with somebody. You made a statement. You were saying to people, I don't care what the perception is. The reality is, I want my friends to know Jesus. Matthew didn't care what people thought of him. Jesus didn't care what people's perception of him was. The reality was, he wanted people to know there is hope for sinners because Jesus invites sinners and Jesus engages sinners. And if we're honest, we just become enraged by sinners, don't we? We don't think our sin is that bad, but we become enraged when we see the sin of other people. I can't believe they did that. I can't believe he said that. Can you believe she said that? See, we become enraged by sinners, forgetting that we are sinners, instead of becoming engaged with sinners. And you know what's so cool here? Is you know where this engagement with Jesus happened? It didn't happen at the synagogue. It didn't happen at a ministry center. It happened in a home. See, Matthew's heart and eyes were open to the truth of Jesus. And when our eyes and hearts are open to the truth of Jesus, our home should be open to the hope of Jesus for sinners. That's what Matthew did. That's where people were engaged with the truth and the hope of Jesus. It was in their home. It wasn't in a ministry center. As much as we like to think that, oh, people become engaged with Jesus at church on Sunday, that's not where transformation typically happens. It happens in people's homes. It happens over a cup of coffee. It happens over dinner. That's where people are impacted. But see, we've bought into this myth of isolationism. And we got to be real for a minute. We typically don't like to hang around non-Christian people because they're sinners and I'm not. And I may be tempted to do that, but if we're really honest, I don't want people to think that I'm like them. So I don't want the perception to be that I'm hanging around sinful people. We worry more about the perception of others than the reality of we are called to engage people. We love to parachute in and help sinful people, but then we parachute right back into our little Christian bubble. We live in a Christian bubble. How many of us could say that we have more non-Christian friends than Christian friends? Most of us, if we're honest, we hang around church folks, and there's nothing wrong with that. But how are we engaging non-Christians? How are we engaging people who are struggling with sin? How are we engaging people with the hope of Jesus Christ? So many people feel they're unworthy to follow Jesus or to be engaged by Jesus. And when we live in a little Christian bubble, we feed that perception. But the reality is, that's not what we're called to do. We're called to engage people, to give them the hope of Jesus. Christy's got a brother who lives in England. He and his wife and three kids, and we've had the privilege to travel over there. And we've toured all of the amazing churches over there. The sanctuaries are unbelievable. They're beautiful, they're huge, they're soaring. I mean, the history that is in there. And I know there are many beautiful sanctuaries right here in our own country. Some of you have traveled and seen them. But can I tell you where the most beautiful sanctuary is? Your living room. Your kitchen. Your backyard, your porch. That is the most beautiful sanctuary in the world because you are engaging people. You are opening your hearts. You are inviting people in so that they can experience the hope of Jesus Christ. We sometimes think that the only engagement happens at church. This is 1 hour-ish a week. We can engage people who are struggling with sin, who don't believe there's any hope, who don't believe they have the right to follow Jesus, who don't believe that Jesus would ever love them. And if we don't open our hearts and open our homes and engage people, they're going to have that perception. The reality is we are called to follow the example of Jesus because he invited sinners to follow him and he engaged sinners right where they were. He didn't make them come to some special place. He says, I'll come to you. And he used Matthew's open home. Maybe you never looked at your house as a sanctuary. It's a sanctuary. Imagine if every person here today and every person hearing my voice says, I'm going to open my home in the next week and I'm going to invite somebody in. Somebody that is not part of my church family. Somebody that maybe doesn't have a relationship with Jesus. I'm just going to invite them over for dinner. No agenda. No, we're going to go through the Bible. No prayers. Just I'm going to invite them in and I'm going to let God work. Imagine the impact we could have as a body of believers if we just opened our home and ordered a pizza or burnt some burgers on the grill like me. You can do it. But some people say, I can't. It's my house is a mess and, you know, there's the kids. And life's messy. Does anybody think that when you go over to somebody's house, their house always looks like that? We all shove stuff in the closet. Put it in the garage. Close the bedroom door. We're not fooling anybody. Life is messy. Our homes are messy. You know what? You know you're somebody's friend when they say, come on over, and they don't care what the house looks like. Right? Who cares? Invite people into your life. Invite people into the mess that is your life. Let them see that your hope is that Jesus called you to follow him, that Jesus has engaged you right where you are, and that Jesus will do the same. Now, the Pharisees, they didn't get it. I mean, they said, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? They said, why would he associate with them? They're so beneath him. I know they're beneath us. The Pharisees thought that they were so perfect because they had met their man-made standards. It's easy to be perfect when you set your own standard. And that's what the Pharisees did. They wouldn't want to be engaged with sinners. What would the perception be? People may think that they're not as holy, they're not as spiritual as they perceive themselves to be. They thought they were so righteous and so perfect, and everybody else was a sinner, that those people weren't even worth hanging around. They're beyond saving. Now, let's get real. I've done it. We've all done it. How many of us have looked at people and said, man, they're gone. There's no way they're ever going to be reached for Jesus. They are a mess. That's our perception. As much as we don't like to admit it, we are more like the Pharisees than we really like to believe, because we sometimes look at people and say, why would you hang around them? There's a great friend of Christie's who she grew up with, and he's a pastor. His name is Matt Miller, and he is a pastor in Memphis. And he was a party boy. Is that a fair assessment? As my wife nods, he was a party boy back in the day. And I'll let that just, you, whatever you're thinking, yes. Okay? And when he came to know Christ, he didn't kick his old friends away. He didn't say, hey guys, I'm a Christian. I can't hang around you guys, but good luck with that hell thing. That's not what he did. He continued to be around his friends and be a witness. He continued to love his friends. Now, he didn't do the same things he used to do, but he continued to engage his friends. He didn't want them to think, well, the perception is you think you're better than me because now you're a Christian. He said, no, I'm just as bad as I've ever been, but I understand who Jesus is now. The Pharisees never thought that. They thought they were too good. And Jesus heard them, and he says this, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. The sick. See, Jesus intervenes on behalf of sinners. When the world says you're not worthy, when the world says you're bad, Jesus intervenes and says, it is not the sick, or it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. See, what the Pharisees did is what we do. They had a self-diagnosis, and they diagnosed themselves as being spiritually healthy. Have you ever had a self-diagnosis? Like something's wrong, and you're like, you have no medical degree. You're like, well, I'm pretty sure I broke my arm. And, you know, we're amazing how good we are at self-diagnosis. We're even better at it spiritually. We go, I'm spiritually healthy. I'm in a church. I have a Bible. I know I'm spiritually healthy. If we say that we're spiritually healthy, that is the first sign that we are not spiritually healthy. Because anybody who says they're spiritually healthy, we've all set our own standards. But Jesus says we're all unhealthy spiritually. Jackie read it, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we're all spiritually unhealthy. And then these spiritually healthy people are so smart. Jesus quotes Hosea 6:6 to them and says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. What does that mean? What that means is Jesus doesn't desire some religious, rigorous, routine sacrifice like, I'll go to church on Sunday. I'm fine. I'm spiritually healthy. I was there. I made it through the pastor's endless sermon. I get it. Jesus says, I want mercy that you are unconditionally loving me. That's what I want. Jesus doesn't want our religious routine, which the Pharisees, they thought as long as they met the routine. I've told you this before. When I was in college, I thought that if I made it to 52 services a year, that I was spiritually healthy. There were some Sundays I was going 3 and 4 times on a Sunday because I had set my own standard. 52 Sundays, we're good, God. We're good. God doesn't want that. He wants us to love Him and follow Him and believe Him and have a relationship with Him. See, the Pharisees had a perception of who was worthy. The disciples probably had a perception of who they should engage. And probably the sinners, the tax collectors and Matthew and prostitutes, they probably had a perception that said, I am unsavable. But Jesus says, no. See, that's the story of hope. The story of hope is threefold. I think we have this slide. It's a threefold thing. Jesus invites sinners to follow Him. He invites you to follow Him. Second, Jesus engages sinners right where they are. And third, Jesus intervenes for sinners to say they are worthy of His love and forgiveness, and this culminates in the cross. Jesus did not come to please the culture. He came to transform it. And to do that, He had to burst the bubble of the religious elite, of His own followers, and of the entire culture. Nobody likes to have their bubble burst. Nobody likes to have their perception blown up. And maybe today, this text has done that for you. Maybe it's blowing your mind up as far as, I've got to engage some people. I've got to actually open my home. And you may say, I can't do that. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to burst the bubble so that there can be hope for every single sinner. I'm going to ask the band to come back up, and this can be a time of reflection for you. Maybe you have felt like that, that you were unworthy to follow Jesus, or that Jesus would never engage you or never intervene for you. Or maybe there are people in your life right now that you say, man, they're so far gone, they're not even worth it. Maybe this is helping burst your bubble and giving someone else the hope that Jesus Christ is real and He loves you and He wants you to follow Him for all eternity.